Hear now the reading of God's Word from Isaiah chapter 11 and chapter 12. I guess I should have told you where to turn before I said hear now. Please turn to Isaiah chapter 11 and chapter 12. Hear now the reading of God's Word from Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. In that day the root of Jesse, he shall stand as a signal for the peoples. Of him shall the nations inquire, and its resting place shall be glorious. In that day the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people, from Assyria, from Egypt, from Paphos, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. He will raise a signal for the nations and will assemble the banished of Israel, and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. The jealousy of Ephraim shall depart, and those who harass Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not be jealous of Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. But they shall swoop down on the shoulder of the Philistines in the west, and together they shall plunder the peoples east. They shall put out their hand against Edom and Moab, and the Ammonites shall obey them. And the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt, and will wave his hand over the river with his scorching breath, and strike it into seven channels. And he will lead people across in sandals. And there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant that remains of his people, as there was for Israel when they came up from the land of Egypt. You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away, that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation, and you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds amongst the peoples, proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion. For great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. Thus far the reading of God's Word. I'm not sure how many, especially amongst you kids and teens, know the term utopia. The term utopia basically refers to a paradise that man envisions and man seeks to create. Utopia basically refers to a paradise that man envisions and that man seeks to create. It is a man-centered dream of paradise. The reason why I tell you what this term means is because it was a popular term this past century, one that really describes the pursuits of mankind in general. In the 20th century, because of the rise of technological progress and scientific progress, the rise of education throughout the West, people began to believe the myth that they could create, in a sense, heaven on earth. That one day we would perfect human nature. We would abolish war, abolish disease. So when it looks like World War I was on the horizon, we said, don't worry, the bankers will keep us out of it. We're all so economically united, we don't have to worry about a war of that scope. And then we had World War I, but then we said, well, this is the war to end all wars. And then we had World War II. When World War II was over, if we hadn't gotten drunk enough on war, we then had the Vietnam crisis, which thoroughly dashed a lot of people's utopian dreams in our society. But even so, we all still tend to harbor these utopia dreams, these man-centered dreams, or kingdoms, if you will. We do it through political causes, when we treat political figures as messianic figures, Jesus-like figures. Or when we treat certain causes, whether they be conservative or liberal, as if these causes would somehow bring about the salvation of our society or our world. We do it in how we structure our finances sometimes. When we seek to be very, let's say, diligent, very thrifty in our finances, but without Christ really the center of our finances. When we seek to raise a loving and obedient family without having Christ at the center of our families. You see, we all do this. It's not just a societal problem. We take the good things of God and turn it into these false kingdoms, these utopian pursuits in our own lives. And the reason why we talk about these utopian pursuits is because, as shown in our passage today, the last great messianic prophecy in the early part of Isaiah, that Christ is utterly distinct, and his kingdom is utterly distinct from both us and our petty kingdoms. He has shown how radically different they are, and the fact that our kingdoms, your kingdoms, cannot compare to Christ's kingdom. They are radically different from one another. And we'll see how that plays out in our passage. In the first five verses, we'll see why the creator of each of these kingdoms, the creators, are very different from one another. How utterly distinct Jesus is from us. That there is no king like Jesus. And then in the rest of chapter 11 and in chapter 12, we see that there is no kingdom like Jesus' kingdom. Let's look at the first five verses. There is no king like Jesus. Here's, to start off with, why we cannot create heaven on earth. We cannot be Jesus. Three qualities of Jesus shown forth here that we just can't imitate. One, you see in verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. As believers, we also have the Holy Spirit. But you've noticed that even as the Spirit dwells within us, we do not have all the gifts of the Holy Spirit. We're each given gifts in accordance with our measure of faith, we're told in the New Testament. We also have gifts in accordance with whatever parts of the body that we happen to be. But we do not have the full endowment, the full host of gifts that the Holy Spirit gives. But these were all poured out upon Jesus Christ. That's why you have this list here. It would have been easy enough for Isaiah to say, the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, and be done with it. But he gives us this list. Calvin says it's, in a sense, the highlights, the show that Christ has been given everything that the Spirit could possibly give. He's been given the whole outpouring, the whole host of the gifts of the Spirit. So that as a result, Calvin says, Christ might give generously of the Spirit to us. But none of us have been blessed with the outpouring of the Spirit in the same way that Jesus Christ indeed was, when he was anointed at his baptism for his earthly ministry. None of us have that access into the eternal counsels of God. And here's what we're told that the Holy Spirit will give from this perspective, but has given Christ, a spirit of wisdom and understanding. So King Jesus does not look upon human affairs as we look upon human affairs. But he looks, even in his earthly ministry, into the eternal portals of God and finds there the wisdom needed to act and rule in this world in perfect righteousness, with perfect wisdom and discernment. A wisdom and discernment that enabled him to not only look into the eternal counsels of God, but also to look into the hidden recesses of human hearts. And there to offer, through the full outpouring of the Holy Spirit, counsel and might. I think a great example of that is the woman at the well in John 4, where Jesus looks with that divine wisdom into her heart, lays it bare before her with incredible might, and then counsels her to drink the living waters. This perfect wisdom of Christ displayed so perfectly for his people. And finally, that he has a spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. The Holy Spirit enabled Christ to live a life of perfect obedience. And Christ perfectly walked in step with the Spirit, as we're commanded to do but can't do. So Christ was fully endowed, fully in sync with the Spirit in a way that we never can. None of us have that sense of divine anointing from the Spirit as Christ did and does. And thus, we cannot replicate his kingdom because of that. But that's not the only thing that sets Christ apart. He walked in perfect fear of the Lord. He was perfectly righteous in all that he did. We see that his delight, verse 3, shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide to speak by what his ears hear. In other words, unlike all the rest of us who so often act upon the senses, it's what we're often taught to do, Christ, again, sees past all these things in his perfect obedience and follows the will of the Father. With perfect righteousness, we're told with righteousness, he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth, verse 4. Jesus Christ was entirely perfect. And you know, in order to perfectly rule in this world, he must be perfect. That's why our politicians always disappoint us, right? They promise one thing after another. You put me in office, and I've got a contract with America that I'm going to accomplish. And maybe they'll accomplish some good reforms. But they always, without fail, disappoint us. Because the problem is they can never meet their promises. They can never meet the expectations their promises create. Only a perfect person can rule perfectly. And that's why we can't replicate Christ's kingdom. Why our petty kingdoms pale in comparison to Christ's kingdom. Finally, he was and is uniquely God. This is the most dramatic contrast between us and Jesus, and that we simply aren't. Jesus is God. You know, to this point in our passage, you've largely seen a picture of his perfect righteousness, he's the perfect man. But in verse 4, we slip in the language that far exceeds the earthly realm. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. You're having a picture of Jesus coming on the clouds here. This is not an earthly picture of Jesus. This is that promised Son of David who would reign eternally over an eternal kingdom and power and might. The one promised to Daniel who would be riding upon the clouds. Jesus is divine. And only God can create a godly kingdom in this world. Again, all others pale in comparison. But these things that set Jesus Christ apart from us, combine to show us why our petty pursuits, the things we try to find security in or identity in apart from Christ, always fail so miserably. Because we're not Jesus. So often, we think that it's only a difference of degree. Just like the Mormons do. The Mormons believe that Jesus Christ was created, and then by virtue of his righteousness, became a son of God. And we likewise, by our righteousness, can become sons of God just like Jesus Christ. They blur so many biblical lines in doing that. But that's also the fault of liberalism and so many other things that we see in society where people think that Jesus Christ is just simply a better example of us. Or a better representation of us. He is our better angel. What we should strive to be. We're even told in evangelical circles, or at least we were back in my day, which is now a pretty dated day, what would Jesus do? What would Jesus do? I tell you what, because he was uniquely endowed with the Spirit, because he was perfect, the perfect, only perfect human being, because he was God, to a certain extent, it didn't matter what he did, because we're not going to be doing that. It's not a difference of degree. The reason why Christ's kingdom is utterly distinct, incomparable to any type of kingdom that we can create in our own life in this world, is because he is entirely different from us. Or even again, we're told in evangelical circles oftentimes, you know, basically the bottom line of Christianity is that you need to show Jesus to other people. Well, good luck. Good luck, again, with that perfect endowment of the Holy Spirit, you know, being the perfect person that you are, oh, and also being God. Sure, go ahead. We cannot show Jesus to others. We can share Jesus with others. And by God's grace, he might bear fruits in our lives that are sweet-smelling when joined with the gospel and how we share it. But our fundamental purpose is to share Jesus Christ. We cannot show him because we are not him. So we see how utterly distinct we are from Jesus Christ. And now we see how utterly distinct his kingdom is from any of our petty kingdoms and the rest of our passage in chapter 11 and in chapter 12. The reason why I want to really form this contrast for us, brothers and sisters, is because we so often take passages like this and just mutilate them. And you probably know where I'm going with this when we start talking about the wolf flying down at the lamb. This is like every hippie's vision right here. And every pacifist who say, you know, let's abolish war, man. They appeal to passages like this if they try to give it a biblical grounding and say, now let's go out and do it. Again, the bottom line, their fundamental mistake is they weigh themselves far too heavily in comparison to Jesus. But again, we do this too. But just as Jesus is utterly distinct from us, so is his kingdom utterly distinct from anything that we can create on this earth. The perfect kingdom, which involves perfect peace, the perfect kingdom marked by perfect peace, is one that only Christ can usher forth. Now let's expand a little bit on the picture of this kingdom of perfect peace that we're given here. We're told the wolf will lie down with the lamb. We're told that the leopard will lie down with the young goats. And we're given all these beautiful pictures of animals living in perfect harmony with each other. Really this picture of Eden before the fall. This picture of the new heavens and new earth. This beautiful picture, which is obviously not the picture that we enjoy today. I think the most precious part of that picture, given in verses 6 through 9, is that of a little child playing with snakes. Because right now, I don't know about you guys, that picture doesn't exactly give me any comfort. It brings up everything that's so broken and horrible about this creation under the ravages of the fall. That every moment your children, vulnerable and tender as they are at risk in this world, and there's only so much we can do to protect them. That's one of the things that make us cry out for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But there will be a day when our children will be able to roam the earth without fear, without our constant paranoia and terror. This day of peace that is coming, peace within God's people as well. Ephraim and Judah will no longer be going at each other. There will be, you know, Pastor Phil was talking about unity this morning, how that is so central to life of those who belong to Christ. It was Christ's prayer. And this is the picture we're given. We will no longer be at each other's throats. Verse 13, jealousy of Ephraim shall depart. Those who harass Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not be jealous of Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. Again, this beautiful picture of peace. This day, we're told in verse 10, in that day the root of Jesse, he shall stand as a signal for peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. This kingdom of perfect peace will be that eternal Sabbath rest where Christ has completed his work once and for all with his second coming and sat down upon his throne to reign over his creation. That eternal Sabbath rest, that eternal seventh day. This kingdom of perfect peace is not one that we can create. We tried, and we failed. In fact, it's ironic, the kingdoms in this world that often try the hardest to achieve this dream of a kingdom of perfect peace are the ones that result in the most bloodshed. And communism, that's basically a utopian system, where they say, let's replace all theological categories with man-centered categories. So salvation comes from overturning the rich. Paradise is this, all human beings working hand in hand, side by side. They just discount this little notion we call sin. So soon enough, it falls into chaos because men are sinners and wage war against one another. They don't simply abide by a sense of peace and honor because that's a nice thing to do. And then it gets replaced by tyranny. And thus you have the tens of millions who were killed under communism this past century. So that's the ironic thing. When we actually pursue perfect peace, as if we can accomplish it, we put ourselves in Christ's place, then things get really nasty really fast. Now here's what so many people don't understand about this kingdom of perfect peace when they talk about us beating our swords into plowshares. Before you can have perfect peace, a kingdom of perfect peace, you have to have a kingdom of perfect knowledge. So verse 9. At the heart of this beautiful picture we have of peace, we're told, the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. As long as unbelief persists in this world, there will be no peace. At least no lasting peace. As long as unbelief persists in this world, there will be no lasting peace. As long as sin wages war against our hearts, as long as it poisons every human relationship, there will be no peace. The only thing that overcomes division and warfare and pain and strife in this world is a perfect knowledge of the Lord and of His ways. So for all those who believe that we can usher in this utopian vision, we must first reckon with the fact that that perfect peace can only come with a perfect knowledge of the Lord. And as far as I know, we're not there yet. Perfect peace requires perfect knowledge. And perfect knowledge requires a perfect salvation. Before we get to that point when the fullness of the world is filled with knowledge of the Lord, we have to have something to have knowledge in, right? And so you're given this picture throughout our passage of God's deliverance of His people from the bondages of sin and death. In verse 10, He will stand as a signal for the people, this root of Jesse, this coming King and Messiah. The nations shall inquire of Him. He talks about His resting place. Verse 11, He will extend His hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of the peoples. Verse 12, He will raise a signal for the nations and will assemble the banished of Israel. Just as we were told in past passages, God had since gave the whistle call to the enemies of His people to serve as His instruments of judgment, so He will give the whistle to call His people from all tribes and tongues and peoples and languages. We're told in verse 16, there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant that remains of His people, as there was for Israel when they came up from the land of Egypt. There will be a day of mighty deliverance where God again saves His people. Once and for all. So again, for those who think that we can achieve heaven on earth through man-centered efforts, before you can get that perfect peace, you need perfect knowledge. Perfect knowledge of the Lord and of His ways. Before you can have that perfect knowledge, there has to be a perfect salvation. The Lord's ways, His saving purposes. And hand in hand with that, and this is the thing that throws the pacifists and the hippies amongst us, and I say those terms without hopefully any pejorative meaning, what knocks them on their heels is that before you can have a perfect salvation, or in order to have a perfect salvation, you also have to have a kingdom of perfect righteousness and perfectly righteous judgment. You'll notice that spread again throughout our passage, interwoven throughout these pictures of our salvation, are pictures of the Lord's judgment. In particular, verse 14 and 15, referring to God's people, they shall swoop down on the shoulder of the Philistines. They shall plunder the people of the east. They shall put their hand against Edom and Moab. Verse 15, the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt, and will wave his hand over the river with his scorching breath, and strike in the seven channels. That's, in essence, the symbols of Egypt and of mankind's rebellion against God will be utterly demolished. Christ will come to judge the enemies of his people. He will come to sweep over his enemies with the waters, even as he makes them part for his people. The two go hand in hand. Again, as long as unbelief persists, there will be no perfect peace. So for those who talk about the lamb and the wolf lying down next to one another, before there can be peace, there must be war. For those who quote that verse in verse 6 out of context, you simply go back to verse 4 and say, oh yeah, well, I totally want that as well. But first, he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. So, that's part of the process, folks. You can't just take a part of it. Christ's kingdom is utterly distinct from any of our own. We adopt these utopian visions and wish them with all our hearts, but the reality is that they cannot replicate Christ's kingdom. The kingdom that we truly desire, that kingdom of perfect peace, can only come with perfect knowledge, which can only come with a perfect salvation, which is accompanied by a perfect righteousness, a perfect judgment. But here's our problem, brothers and sisters. When you look into our heart, when you look into your heart, you see those competing kingdoms. We all do it, all the time. Again, breaking out that line that's almost now cliche from Calvin, our hearts are idol factories. We're turning them off the conveyor belt over and over and over again. You create these counterfeit kingdoms in your hearts, and they rob you of the joy and the peace and the gratitude that should be yours in Jesus Christ. We invest so much of our lives, even as believers, in these counterfeit kingdoms. And they choke the life out of us. But then you see this big picture here, and you see what Christ's kingdom is really like. The perfect peace that awaits us. All that goes into it. That there will be a day when he will spread knowledge of his name over all the earth, with every knee and tongue. He shall bow and tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And it had to be accomplished by such an incredible act as Jesus actually coming to this world and saving us. And we see how our kingdoms pale in comparison. How do we fight against these counterfeit kingdoms? How do we fight for the joy and the peace and the gratitude that should be ours in Jesus Christ? How does the song of chapter 12 become our song? Well, ultimately, we turn back to Christ and to his kingdom, and we remember his salvation. We search our hearts. You ask yourself. In fact, you take the words of the psalmist in Psalm 139. Search my heart, O God, see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. You lay your heart bare before the Lord. You ask him to expose those counterfeit kingdoms that you create with even God's good gifts when we pervert those. And you ask him to redirect your eyes to his kingdom. As Isaiah here shares in the Song of the Redeemed in chapter 12, he says at the heart of that, well, here's why he and the redeemed are able to sing this song. Because in verse 1 of chapter 12, though you were angry with me, your anger turned away. How? Verse 3, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Where are those? Underline this whole passage, pointing forward to our future peace that will come with a future knowledge of the Lord and his ways that will pervade the earth. Is this underlying idea that Christ has accomplished our salvation. Verse 2 of chapter 12, behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. Notice that Isaiah here doesn't say, God will accomplish our salvation. Or, God will be the source of our salvation. He says, God is our salvation. That means that from start to finish, God is the source of our salvation. the Father predestined it from the beginning of time. He is the accomplisher. He's the one who accomplishes our salvation in the person of Jesus Christ. He is the one who applies that salvation to our hearts in the person of the Holy Spirit. God is our salvation. At the end of chapter 10, you might remember that daunting picture of the great nation of Assyria, that superpower of the world, marching upon Jerusalem. And that great nation of Assyria, those mighty forces, are compared to the mighty cedars of Lebanon. And all you have to oppose them is what we're given at the beginning of chapter 11. The stump with a sprout. Something that's almost done away with entirely. But you're shown at the end of chapter 10, he will cut down the thickets of the forest with an axe, and Lebanon will fall by the majestic one. The powers of the world and all their exaltation, the mighty kingdoms that have been created by man in this world will all be laid asunder. This humble, modest sprout of Jesse, born in a poop stall of a manger in the Middle East, a nasty, unsanitary, decrepit place to be, would come to be the Savior of the world. Rejected from the very beginning of his life, no room in an inn for him, no room in the hearts of men. As this same Jesus, perfectly endowed with the Holy Spirit, the perfect man, fully God, walked this earth, he was humbled and became obedient even to death on the cross. So that at the very end of his earthly days in this world, he bore that accursed cross. Again, chapter 12, verse 1, though you were angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. How did God's anger turn away, brothers and sisters? God tells us over and over throughout the Old Testament that the guilty will not go unpunished. If God simply said, you know what, let's just call it a wash, he'd be a moral monster. Sin must be paid for. How is it that God's wrath and his anger was turned away and became comfort for us? It's because Jesus Christ, on the night he was betrayed, began that horrible final process that would lead to him bearing the cross. And the same act that upon which God's anger was turned away was also the act that enabled the springs of living water to be opened up to us, so that in verse 3, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. That same horrific act that turned away God's anger was for us an act of salvation. The same blood that was poured out to turn away God's anger is the same blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins that flows freely into us for our life, for our salvation. Search your hearts, brothers and sisters, for those counterfeit kingdoms. Ask God to expose them. Why? Because the life that you have in Christ is at stake. Not your eternal life. The life that Christ has given us to the full. The peace you desire is not to be found in any earthly pursuits. It's not to be found in your savings account. It's not to be found in your obedient children. That peace is found in Jesus Christ. Throughout chapter 12, you're told to give thanks. I will give thanks. Verse 4, give thanks to the Lord, make known his deeds, proclaim that his name is exalted. Verse 5, sing praises to the Lord, let this be made known in all the earth. Verse 6, shout and sing for joy. Notice all these chords of joy and of gratitude. What happens when we expose the ugliness and filthiness of our hearts and our counterfeit kingdoms to Jesus Christ is that he again draws us in mesmerizing fashion into the beauty of his kingdom and all that we have in his person and work. And in place of those counterfeit kingdoms, a kingdom of gratitude begins to grow forth in our hearts. We seek, even in the pain of our own sin, to expose ourselves before the Lord, so that as we become more and more transfixed by Christ and by his kingdom, a new kingdom emerges. And the joy that Christ intended for us from the beginning, even our confession says this, when we say that the purpose of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Christ tells us here that we can and we will do that by losing sight of our own kingdoms, becoming mesmerized once more by Christ's saving work in the kingdom that He has wrought and the fact that we are a part of it. Even as we shake underneath the weight of our own sin, we know that we are held fast by the hand of the Good Shepherd. So with joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Let's pray. Lord God, we do rejoice in all that we have in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, we confess that so often we create these counterfeit kingdoms in our own hearts, sometimes ones that nobody else, including our own family, see. But we know them, Lord. Lord, our sin is always before us. It's always before You as well. Not any of our thoughts are kept from Your view. And as we consider these counterfeit kingdoms, we grieve because we know so deeply how they have choked out our joy in Christ. How they have robbed us of our gratitude. How they have made the gospel old and cold to us. Though it is our very life's blood. Lord, as we consider the apathy of our hearts, as we consider the distractions that encumber us and the sins that entangle us, we ask, Lord, that You would open our hearts and our eyes anew to Christ, who is so utterly different than us, in this kingdom which is so utterly different and beyond any pale imitation we construct, so that we once more might have the joy that Christ has promised us. So, Lord, we ask that You'd help us to feed once more, to drink once more from the wells of salvation with joy, that You'd restore to us the joy of our salvation, granting us a willing spirit to sustain us, and directing our eyes to that day when Christ comes, finally, bringing with Him perfect knowledge, that every knee might bow and tongue confess that He is Lord. And with that perfect knowledge, perfect peace. The peace we so desperately long for. When those we love and care most about, who are children of the living God, will be able to roam this world in peace. Lord, may that day come quickly. For the sake of Your glory and the good of Your church, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.